There are more people here than I thought there would be. This is awesome for Labor Day weekend. Thank you. Thank you for choosing in what is usually a very busy weekend to take time for your Father God. We should be taking time for our Father every day and then making time for all that other stuff in between that. Maybe we'll get there someday. Well, here we are at week three of the end of the world as we know it. 4 weeks ago, we took a look at the end of the world and how, though it is a real thing that is going to happen, it may even be imminent, that the teaching of end times theology can really get in the way of our real purpose as Christians, and that is to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, there are those on the outside looking in who are looking very closely at the church. And they see us focusing so much effort on things like the end times that they just don't take us very seriously. This series we're working through, Warnings from Revelation, is about those things that come between us and Jesus. In that first week, we looked at specific warnings that Jesus had for specific churches. He warned them about things like indifference, lack of focus, tolerance of immorality, and tolerance of false teaching. He warned them about a lack of love, where things had come between the church and Jesus. Last week, we opened Revelation 13 and took a look at the first beast, the beast out of the sea. That beast had many names that blasphemed God. It had the body of a leopard, the feet of a bear, and the mouth of a lion. Its power was given to it by the dragon, Satan. And it was given authority over many people, except those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I told you last week that this type of apocalyptic literature can have several meanings. Revelation was written first to the churches of the first century. Theologians and scholars have agreed that the language in Revelation describes the fall of the Roman Empire and the false religion surrounding Rome. It was designed to give comfort to a church that was being heavily persecuted by the empire of the time. Next, Revelation was written to those who would follow the first century church. One message that Revelation holds is about the end of the world. But the interpretation of this message has been debated for as long as the message about Rome has been agreed upon. It's only in the last century that this message has taken place in the forefront of Christian belief, instead of a curiosity about how the world may end. But if the Revelation was written as a warning to the first century church, that for those first three chapters, why would Jesus suddenly shift gears and go to the end times? If there wasn't a warning in that strange language about bowls of plagues and beasts with feet of bears and prostitutes and scrolls, if there wasn't a warning written in that language as well, why would it all of a sudden change tracks and just become about the end of the world and nothing else? Like I said, I'm not saying it's not about the end of the world, but I'm saying there may be something else as well. And I'm choosing to read a continued warning from that other part of Revelation, that strange part of Revelation that has the wild stories in it about beasts and bowls and all that stuff. Last week we read about a 10-headed beast with blasphemies written on each one of the heads that got its power from Satan. A beast that fooled a very good part of the world. Do you remember what I said that beast was? It's probably the most controversial thing I've ever said from a pulpit. I said that the beast, the first beast as described in Revelation 13, was the church. A ten-headed beast with many blasphemies against God written on its heads. And I stand by my interpretation of this warning. Now, before I lose somebody, I don't mean the church of God. And by church of God, I don't mean this church of God. I mean all Christians. But the church in Revelation 13 is the church without God. Meaning the organization that's formed up, that calls itself the church, but really has nothing to do with God at all. But instead, it's in place to serve its own selfish needs. Can you see how a church like that could come between humanity and God? We've seen it time and time again in history. Have you ever heard of a man named William Tyndall? In the 1530s, Tyndall was one of the first to translate the Bible from Hebrew and Greek to English. The church that was in place, accused him of heresy, arrested him, hung him, and then burned him at the stake, just to make sure. His heresy, which is a crime against the church, his heresy was putting the Word of God into the heads, into the hands, and into the hearts of the people in their own language instead of in Latin. People might actually understand what they were being taught from the teaching. And they might act on it instead of giving unquestioned obedience to the church. Tyndall had to be burned for even thinking of placing the authority of the church in the hands of the believers. The church can also become so focused on one single part of its calling that that single part of ministry might actually come between them and Jesus. You can see this in churches whose only focus becomes service. They can forget that the reason we serve is to spread the good news. But soon they're hiring people who don't even believe. And though their service is a good thing, it's no longer serving God, but it's serving the purpose of that church instead of the people. And the people they're serving, they're being lost because they're being served, but they're not being given the good news. Theology can come between the church and Jesus. When churches get so tied up in worship that they forget who they're worshiping. They have to have the latest music, the best equipment, the most talented singers and musicians. They have to have a picture-perfect presentation so the people watching aren't distracted by a broken slideshow or an off-key singer. They're so focused on worship that they forget who they're worshiping. Worship done without God, and instead for a churchy purpose, can be the beast. A Christian leader once said this about the holiness movement. Nearly all of them blew loudly the horn of sanctification, but manifested little of its fruits, such as travail of the soul for the sinner and sympathy for the one soul at the altar, to whom none gave a word of encouragement, but each in turn arose and boasted of his holiness. Oh, the delusions of Satan, how manifold they are. In other words, the members of this holiness movement were so tied up in knowing how much better they were than the miserable souls, the miserable sinners around them, that they couldn't even lower themselves to minister to those they had been called in holiness to minister to. That speaker was none other than D.S. Warner, writing in his journal. D.S. Warner, if you don't know, was the founding pastor of the Church of God Reformation movement. And the Church of God Reformation movement is all about holiness. So he was saying holiness can get in the way between us and Jesus. Now the church, when it is reflective of Jesus, is a powerful force for good in the world. Unfortunately, more often than not, the church, after a period of time, becomes a bloated, human-run organization that instead of focusing on the person of Jesus Christ, instead focuses on its own problems and agendas. 100 years ago, we saw the Great Awakening in the Holiness Movement. People began to realize that the Scriptures were calling us not only to observe that Jesus was the Savior, but that we were to act on His teaching and to live a good life and encourage others to come to Jesus and do the same. 100 years later, we've skipped the come to Jesus part and instead just want to force others to live a Christian lifestyle even before they become a Christian. Which leads us right into the second beast. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 13, starting in verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw another beast come up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like those of a lamb, but he spoke with the voice of the dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast, and he required all the earth and its people to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. He did astounding miracles, even making fire flash down to the earth from the sky while everyone was watching. And with all the miracles he was allowed to perform on behalf of the first beast, he deceived all the people who belonged to this world. He ordered the people to make a great statue of the first beast, who was fatally wounded and then came back to life. He was then permitted to give life to this statue so that it could speak. Then the statue of the beast commanded that anyone refusing to worship it must die. He required everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead. And no one could buy or sell anything without that mark, which was either the name of the beast or the number representing his name." Now, wisdom is needed here. "Let the one with understanding solve the meaning of the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Okay, let's get some things out of the way first. Fast forward, verse 18. Theologians don't have a clue as to what this number means. And if they say they do, don't trust them. The commentaries I checked, and I checked a bunch, gave several theories, from 666 being a period of time, either 666 years, days, weeks, months, minutes, seconds, they don't know, to the number 25 being the square root of 666. Of course, it's not a perfect 25, it's 25 and some decimals going off the end. And that has something to do with the Roman church. The closest theory might be that each digit falls one short of the perfect number, the number representing God, which is 7. Meaning, these beasts are close, but they're not the real thing. But that's just a guess, too. You know, back in when John wrote this to the church, excuse me, back when John wrote this to the church, they may have known exactly what that number meant. But that knowledge has since been lost. So remind me to ask John when I see him up in heaven. So back to the beginning of the passage. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw another beast come up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like those of a lamb, but he spoke with the voice of a dragon." The beast looked like a lamb. It looked like something holy, but it spoke with the voice of a dragon. It spoke with Satan's voice. Verse 12 says, "He exercised all the authority of the first beast, and then he required all the earth and its people to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed." This beast, the second beast, had all the authority as the first beast, and he required that people actually worship that first beast. Verse 13, "He did astounding miracles, even making fire flash down to the earth from the sky while everyone was watching. And with all the miracles he was allowed to perform on behalf of the first beast, he deceived all the people who belonged to this world. He ordered the people to make a great statue of the first beast, who was fatally wounded and then came back to life. He was then permitted to give life to the statue so that it could speak. Then the statue of the beast commanded that everyone refusing to worship it must die." This beast had to have been very powerful. Wielding the authority of the first, making the first, which was dead, which was lifeless, return to life from an image created of it. When I read this, when I read the second part of chapter 13, I see a beast that goes hand in glove with the first beast of the church without God. A beast I'm going to call politics. Here's an example from my own experience. Early every fall at Warner Pacific, they have freshman initiation. Actually, Daniel told me it's a little different now, but this is the way it was when I started at Warner. Most traditional colleges have this hierarchy that has the seniors on top and the freshmen somewhere below the bottom. And Warner's no different. And when I was there, the initiation centered around a medieval theme involving kings, knights, peasants, and someone below peasants called freshmen. Well, with all the new students that had to be initiated in a community, they set in rules. And one of those rules is if a senior caught a freshman committing some grievous crime, they could pull them aside and make them sing a song. Grievous crimes like walking on the grass, not getting out of the way if a senior came by, or not wearing that stupid beanie. Did they wear beanies when you were there? Okay, they've dumped the beanies a lot. They had beanies when I was there. This was all ruled over by the student body president, who for the week was crowned king, once again honoring the medieval theme. Now, I came into all of this living on campus. Of course, I wasn't a freshman, or a sophomore, or a junior, or even a senior. You see, I'd already graduated with my BS from Boise State University. So I started out at Warner as a grad student. And I remember being stopped by a senior once, by the king, during this initiation, because they didn't recognize me. They thought I was a new student. And we had a little discussion along the lines that he was the king because he was a senior. And the head senior at that. Well, I'd already attained my degree. I was beyond senior. And thus, I would outrank the king now, wouldn't I? Therefore, that makes me the archbishop. And the archbishop crowns the king. So if you think I'm going to sing your stupid song, you're nuts. You see, we had no such nonsense like this at Boise State. Who won yesterday, by the way? Well, in real life, the archbishop, the head of the church, crowns the king. Happens in many countries. The government's authority comes from the church. Our own president, who, whether it is John McCain or Barack Obama, on Inauguration Day, is going to be sworn in by a member of the clergy. Supreme Court Justice, on the Bible. On the Bible. Okay, thank you. For those of you listening at home, it's Supreme Court Justice, not a priest. The government's authority comes from the church. This all goes back to Emperor Constantine when he declared that Christianity was the official religion of Rome. From then on out, the church started getting more and more authority. Look ahead in history to the Crusades. They were a hand-in-glove cooperation between church and government to seize territory in the Holy Land in response to advances made by the Ottoman Empire into Europe. The pilgrims came to North America to establish a theocracy, a church government, because the theocracy back at home in England wouldn't let them practice their religion. Of course, they were going to persecute anybody who didn't practice their religion, who believed differently than they did, just as they were persecuted back home. Fast forward to the 1980s. Ever hear of a guy named Ralph Reed? He was the head of the Christian Coalition from 1989 to 1997. The Christian Coalition was supposedly a Christian group founded to educate congregations about political topics and to protect the family. Never mind that Mr. Reed was a lifelong activist for the Republican Party and that he had been practicing crooked politics since college and was now going to take over this quote-unquote Christian group. Today, Mr. Reed has a lobbying and public relations firm that represents the bankrupt energy trading company Enron. Software giant Microsoft, well, that's not so bad. We're using Windows this morning in our church service. Educational programmer, Channel One News. If you have kids in school, they watch this commercial during first period, and that's Channel One. They represent the Puerto Rican statehood movement. Business interest, advocating normal trade relations with the People's Republic of China, the e-lottery internet gambling firm, and at least two Indian gaming tribes who were introduced to Reed by a man named Jack Abramoff, who's a convicted felon for campaign fraud. Reed's firm, Century Strategies, was most recently hired by the cable television industry to fight newly proposed federal decency standards. You know, he's fighting on behalf of porn. This former leader of the Christian Coalition, a group dedicated to families and family values, now represents communist China, internet gambling, casino gambling, and the porn industry. He's still strong with the Republicans. He didn't leave the coalition because of a change in conscience. He left because of the coalition's financial difficulties. On the surface, he definitely seems to be the epitome of the church without God, giving power to the political powerhouse. Now, lest I give you the wrong impression, I'm not advocating against the Republicans here, and I'm not endorsing the Democratic Party. There are plenty of examples on both the left and the right sides of the political spectrum that the church without God has gotten itself involved with. Jesus was warning us not to get involved with either of these beasts, false religion or power politics. Both can come in the way of our relationship with him. I'm not endorsing from the pulpit one candidate or the other. I'm not endorsing one party or the other. And it's not just because I want to save our tax-exempt status. I don't feel it's the place of the church to be that closely involved with politics. Too often, people who have too much to gain politically will put on the clothing of the lamb, but speak with the voice of a dragon. I know that among the pastoral staff, there are probably as many political opinions as there are staff members. And that's okay. There are no perfect political platforms. I may choose to support one candidate because I see them as best serving the least of these. And another believer, whose conscience is in the right place as well, may support the other candidate because of their strong stand on moral issues. And both is fine. Both of us are right. And both of us can fit into the church. The church is about spreading the good news, not getting candidates elected to office. One political convention has just ended, and another is about to begin. I encourage you to know the issues and to look at many sources of information. You may learn something you didn't know. But know this. Your first calling is to be salt and light to the world, not to shill for any politician. If your politics is coming between you and Jesus, the politics needs to go. But remember, the second beast gets its power from the first, the church without God. It's like a hand in a glove. Together, they function as a hand. Imagine a glove. I forgot to bring one. Apart, the hand still functions, but the glove is useless. The glove protects the hand. The glove is seen. The politics is seen. The hand inside the glove, the false church, is unseen. But the hand inside is the one controlling the shots. They go together to put their mark on the minds and the actions of the world so that they all have power. It's not our duty to get involved with either. If we see the beast, we should flee. Paul wrote this about the church without God in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. These false teachers are like unthinking animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. They scoff at things they don't understand, and like animals, they will be destroyed. Their destruction is the reward for the harm they have done. They love to indulge in evil pleasures in broad daylight. They are a disgrace and a stain among you. They delight in deception, even as they eat with you in your fellowship meals. Verse 17, these people are as useless as dried up springs or as mist blown away by the wind. They are doomed to blackest darkness. They brag about themselves with empty, foolish boasting. They promise freedom, verse 19. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. For you are a slave to whatever controls you. And when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then get caught up and enslaved by sin again, they're worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the way to righteousness than to know it and then reject the command they were given to live a holy life. They prove the truth of this proverb. A dog returns to its vomit. And another says, a washed pig returns to the mud. The church without God lures people into its midst who may have even found Jesus and then leads them astray. It takes them off the straight and narrow path to salvation and puts them on the wide and easy path to destruction. The church without God takes what a person has given up and gotten rid of, the dog's vomit, the pig's mud, and returns them right to it while telling them that they're following God. So where are you? Keep your eyes open for false teachers. Those whose words sound good, but their actions are hollow and foolish boasting. Keep your eyes open for the politicians who are looking out after their own interests and only make religious sounds when they need to get reelected. Keep your eyes open for the church without God and flee from the beast in any of its many forms. Many come your way by direct mail and on TV this season. Instead, keep your eyes directly on Jesus and his teaching. If you listen to him, if you take his words to heart, if you act on his words, you will not fall victim to the beast, because you'll see the beast from a mile away and you'll know how to avoid it. What's coming in the way between you and Jesus? In 2 weeks, consumerism and the rape prostitute. Now, let's turn our eyes on Jesus.